Privilege to gather together this evening to receive your word. Thank you for making it possible for us to grow spiritually by taking in your word under the power of the Holy Spirit. Most of all, thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of eternal life, which you've given us freely because your son Jesus became a man to take our place on the cross, and through him all of our sins have been taken away. We pray, Father, this evening that you empower us, strengthen us, fill us, encourage us, enlighten us with your word this evening. Fill us with not just the knowledge, but the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and empower us to use it in a way that benefits other people, and you get the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1. Tonight we'll be looking at Paul's letter, in Romans, having to do with Jesus Christ. And we're going to end our session this evening with the fact that it's true of all believers, whether you're a new believer or whether you've been a believer for many, many years, attaining to the height of spiritual maturity, it's all based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way into the spiritual life, and Jesus is the means to living the spiritual life. Salvation is attained by faith in Jesus Christ. When a Roman jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" they responded, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That night the Roman jailer and everybody in his household got saved. But their salvation was by faith and faith alone. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." The message is clear. Christ is the life of every believer. When Jesus went to the cross to die for the sins of mankind, he ushered in a brand new era called grace. Jesus broke down the barrier of sin that separated man from God. He abolished the law and the works of the law. And he opened the gates of heaven to anybody who accepts him by faith. And for those who do, since we have been saved by faith, we also walk by faith. Our current series is Christ in the Scriptures. In our last session, we completed the study of Christ in the book of Acts. The book of Acts gives us guidelines to missionary work, the foundation of which is Jesus. Guided by the risen Christ, the early church pursued a definite program in spreading the gospel message. This was carried out by selecting some area of population as a starting point for preaching, so that from that point, the gospel could be spread to other areas. Paul's missionary journeys are a good example. The method was simple, in every case successful. Men with zeal and unwavering courage carried it out, but God provided the power that made it work. The goal was to bring men to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christ was their central focus, and God's word, spoken under the power of the Holy Spirit, was their most effective weapon. This evening, we're going to begin a study on Christ in Romans. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, and he didn't waste any time bringing Jesus into the picture. Did I tell you to go to Romans 1? Okay, look at verse 1. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul started the letter by identifying himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ, called by God to do the work of an apostle, chosen to preach the gospel. The gospel is the good news concerning God's Son, Jesus, born in the line of David, but declared the Son of God with power. And that's an interesting statement, especially in light of the fact that many people consider Jesus to be nothing more than a good man. The phrase, Son of God with power, says so much more. Jesus spoke of his deity on more than one occasion, but few believed him. It wasn't long before the issue was settled. The phrase, Son of David, points to the humanity of Jesus Christ. But how do you explain the phrase, Son of God with power? The answer has to do with the resurrection. The resurrection declared Jesus to be the Son of God because it validated his claims to deity and his predictions that he would rise from the dead. Please go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We'll be coming back to Romans soon. John chapter 2, and look at verse 18. John 2, starting in verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority to do these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Resurrection changed people's minds about who Jesus is in their eyes. It clearly points to the deity, to his deity. Look at Matthew 16, verse 21 on the board. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. There was no need for people to wonder any longer, because the witness of the Holy Spirit confirmed the fact that Jesus was resurrected. Now, the layout of Romans gives us a little more information about Jesus. The letter is divided into 5 chapter divisions, which take us from man's need for salvation to living righteously. The first chapter division takes us from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. This section deals with man's need for righteousness. Paul used 3 kinds of sinners to make the point: people living in immoral degeneracy, people living in moral degeneracy, and Jews under the law but don't keep the law. All 3 groups were living in sin. Therefore, members of all 3 groups need what the scriptures call justification. What is justification? Justification is a big word with a simple meaning. Justification means to be made righteous. Justification involves receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How do sinners receive Christ's righteousness? By faith. Whenever a sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus for salvation, he receives the imputation of God's righteousness. At that point, God declares the believing sinner justified. Put simply, justification means having the righteousness of God. It has nothing to do with the law, nor any works of the law on the sinner's part. Please go to Romans chapter 3. Here's where we're going to see justification in the passage we're about to look at. Starting in verse 21, Romans 3, verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now look at what verse 22 says again. The righteousness of God is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And that means anyone. It doesn't matter if the sinner is a Jew or a Gentile. Once that sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ by faith, he receives the free gift of righteousness. And being justified by faith, he has peace with God. Please go to Romans 5. Another interesting passage. Paul made a statement about justification in Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now note that phrase, peace with God. The phrase peace with God takes us back to the doctrine of salvation, a doctrine of salvation known as reconciliation. Here's where Jesus is in view again. Now, sinners are enemies of God, separated from God, awaiting a judgment that will come. But that changes when the sinner makes a choice to accept Christ by faith. At that moment, sinners exercise faith in Jesus Christ, they're brought near to God. That's the doctrine of reconciliation. We come into this world separated from God by sin, but when we make the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, we're brought near or reconciled to God in a state of friendship. And that describes the doctrine of reconciliation. Anybody who's reconciled to God has peace with God, a peace in which he stands, the passage says. That means you cannot lose your salvation. That verb for stands is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense speaks of a past action that has been completed but has present or ongoing results. The work of salvation was completed in the past, but the results are ongoing. That means believers are eternally secure. Thus the phrase, peace with God. Anybody who has peace with God will never come face to face with the final judgment. Why is that? Because upon making the choice to receive Jesus by faith, believers receive the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is the key to getting into heaven. Because a believer possesses God's righteousness, God declares them justified. And that means justified forever. As Paul closed out the second chapter division in chapter 5, he presents us with an interesting discourse on God's righteousness and its benefits. This passage seems confusing, but it's really not that confusing when you take it verse by verse. It presents us with a contrast between two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam refers to Adam in the Garden of Eden. The last Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Adam committed an act by which the entire human race was condemned. The last Adam made the solution possible. In Romans 5, look at verse 12, please. Romans 5 to verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. The one man in this passage is Adam in the garden. God created Adam in perfection and placed him in a place of perfect environment. And God gave Adam one command, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam could eat from any of the other trees, but not that one particular tree. This was a test. This was a test. To obey the command meant choosing for God. To disobey the command was choosing for Satan. What would Adam do? Well, we already know the answer to that. Adam chose Satan over God. He ate the fruit and sin entered the world. And the result of sin is death. And there are a lot of takes on eating the fruit. As a side note, there are a lot of takes on eating the fruit. A lot of people don't believe it was real fruit. What I just got through saying is siding with Satan or siding with God, accepting the wisdom of man or the wisdom of God. But at any rate, the result of sin is death, and death spread to all men. Why? Because the first man created by God, Adam, represents the entire human race. As a representative head of the human race, Adam sinned. Therefore, Adam's sin is passed down to every member of the human race. So through Adam, both physical death and spiritual death entered the world. And because sin entered the world, sin expressed itself repeatedly through people's actions. Throughout human history, people sinned. Before the law, no one knew sin to be sin. So those sins weren't taken into account as sin. But sin still reigned in death. In other words, because of Adam's sin, people died. What was the purpose of all that? Well, it provides us with a lesson on sin and the consequences of sin. Sin brings on death, It's a simple principle. Now, look at the next part of the passage. Paul gives us some contrast between the two Adams. Look at verse 15. But the free gift. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Back in verse 15, what is the transgression? Adam's sin. Adam's sin. Because Adam sinned, many died. But then we have the last Adam, Jesus, and the greatest act of grace shown to mankind. Jesus remained obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His death opened the way for God's grace to not just show up, but abound to many. So on the one hand, Adam's sin led to death, but on the other, the grace of God and the free gift that we received through the last Adam abounded to many. What is Paul doing here? He's showing us that Jesus Christ's act of redemption is vastly superior to Adam's act of transgression. The next contrast appears in verse 16. It involves sin leading to judgment. The sin, of course, was Adam's sin. Perfect environment existed until Adam sinned. Adam's sin was the transgression that led to the judgment and the condemnation of the entire human race. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. Because of Adam's one transgression, sin entered the world, as we saw in verse 12. As a result, countless numbers of sins were committed. But by the gift of grace, the last Adam paid for them all. In verse 17, Paul went on to explain it. To put it simply, death reigned through Adam's sin. In other words, because Adam sinned, there will come a day when every member of the human race will die. But then, through the last Adam, we have the free gift of grace resulting in righteousness. To put it another way, every member of the human race will face death, but on the other hand, everyone who accepts Christ by faith will receive the free gift of righteousness and reign in life. On the one hand, there is the first Adam. On the other, there's the last Adam. Through the one comes the transgression. Through the other, grace. Through the first Adam came death. Through the last Adam came life. Look at the contrast in verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. In verse 18, we have the contrast between condemnation and justification. Through one transgression, Adam's sin, came condemnation to all men. On the other hand, through one act of righteousness, Christ's death on the cross, came justification to all men. We said it earlier. When a sinner believes in Jesus for salvation, the result is justification. In verse 19, Paul gives us the explanation. Through Adam's disobedience, we became sinners, but through the obedience of Jesus, we were made righteous. Every contrast we noted so far takes us back to verse 12, where Paul writes, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And death spread to all because all sinned. In other words, Adam's sin brought sin and death to the human race. But then in verse 15, we have the contrast. Through the sin of Adam, many died, but then grace appeared to mankind in the form of Jesus. And through Jesus, the free gift abounded to many. Sin and death came through Adam. Grace and life came through Jesus. Look at verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Mosaic law revealed sin. So with the law, sin increased. People knew sin to be sin. But grace is far greater than sin, as Paul points out in this passage. And that's what we see through this passage. Even though Adam's sin brought many types of harmful effects to mankind, God's grace was greater than them all. So with the increase of sin, grace abounded all the more. The contrast is this. No matter how great human sin becomes and how many deadly effects sin produces, God's grace overflows above and beyond and abundantly exceeds all of sin's deadly effects. So even though sin reigned in death, grace reigns in righteousness to eternal life. And grace is made possible only through Jesus Christ, who came into this world as a man to right all the wrongs that resulted from sin. So concerning the layout of Paul's letter, the first chapter division deals with man's need for salvation. The second tells us how to become saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's letter didn't stop at salvation. Salvation is not the end of the spiritual life. It's just the beginning. Salvation opens the door to a brand new life. I alluded to it earlier. Go back to Romans 1 and look at verse 16. Paul stated and made this clear in this passage, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Salvation opens the door to a brand new life. Keep that in mind. Verse 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now what Paul is telling us in this passage is very important. He's telling us that the gospel is the power of God to bring salvation to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I want to focus on that phrase, from faith to faith, because it doesn't line up with a lot of people think. Faith in Jesus Christ opens the door to the spiritual life, but faith also creates an opportunity to live a life filled with incredibly amazing things. Jesus alluded to it when he said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." What life did Jesus refer to? The abundant life Christians can have right here on earth after salvation. The abundant life is a life filled with God's blessings, blessings that excel, blessings that exceed, blessings that go above and beyond, blessings that fall into the category exceeding abundantly. How do believers attain such blessings? By going from faith to faith. Faith for salvation opens the way into the abundant life, but experiencing the blessings of faith signifies a life completely sustained by faith, growing from initial belief to deeper, mature trust. It describes a continuous, progressive spiritual walk. This is not a one-time event. It implies a lifelong journey from initial salvation to spiritual maturity. It involves walking by faith each day. Faith from start to finish, progressive faith. Greater faith acquired by the testing of faith. Persevering or patiently enduring through the trials and the tribulations of warfare, resulting in proven character. That interchange that takes place in believers who continuously walk by faith presents others with a picture of Christ's likeness. Many Christians don't realize how valuable and rewarding the blessings of Christ's likeness can be to those who possess it. But it all begins by looking intently into the mirror of the Word of God. which is the mind of Christ, and being transformed into Christ's image. We can't imagine the rewards that accompany that transformation. But Christians will have those rewards throughout all of eternity. And it all begins, as Paul stated here in Romans, by living by faith. Living by faith describes the Christian journey as a daily, ongoing walk, applying faith in God to manage difficult circumstances, and maintaining trust over time. As our faith becomes greater faith, our capacity to overcome greater obstacles increases. And with the increase of that capacity comes the increase of blessings. This brings us to the third chapter vision. It begins in chapter 6 and ends at the close of chapter 8. It's called sanctification. This is a word I haven't used much lately. But sanctification is life after salvation. Since believers are saved by faith, it follows that they're also sanctified by faith. This is part of God's plan for believers in this age. And it brings us right back to Jesus. From justification to glorification, Jesus is the central focus. We were born sinners in need of the righteousness of God. God provided this righteousness to all who by faith accept His Son as their Savior. We saw that back in chapter 3 where it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The next step after receiving God's righteousness by faith in Jesus, resulting in justification, comes sanctification. And since justification is by faith in Jesus Christ, sanctification is also by faith. We begin to see the principle of sanctification in Romans 6, starting in verse 1. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Now in this passage, Paul's making a very key point to anybody who thinks that grace is a license to sin. Grace is not a license to sin, and Paul made that clear with an emphatic no. Grace is an opportunity to walk, an opportunity to live this new life. And living the spiritual life is the method of operation for every Christian. In this passage, Paul touched on our identification with Jesus at the moment of salvation. At that very moment, believers are identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. This identification is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And once any believer is placed in union with Jesus through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he's entered into a brand new life, a life filled with meaning and purpose. Therefore, such believers are not to go back to the old ways of living. Paul makes that clear in the passage we just noted. There are better things, bigger things, greater things to move on to. Paul called it walking in the newness of life. The new life is the life every believer enters after salvation. Every believer's purpose, starting at that point, involves a new way of walking. That word walk refers to a lifestyle. It speaks of how a person lives and conducts himself every day. Walking in the newness of life means living in a way that is foreign to the fallen nature. Walking in the newness of life is living in a way that's pleasing in the eyes of God. Please go to Romans chapter 12. Romans Walking in the newness of life demands a daily transformation. And Paul brings this out in the passage we're about to note. In Romans 12, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Walking in the newness of life demands a new way of thinking, which results in a transformed life. It involves being changed on the inside so that other people can see those changes on the outside. It's a daily process. It's called progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification involves changes in character and conduct that take place over time, changes that cause Christians to become more like Christ. These changes are affected by the power of God as Christians walk by faith. Therefore, both justification and sanctification are by faith in Jesus. Justification is by faith, which enters sinners into a brand new life. Sanctification is by faith through the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, there is no power to walk in the newness of life. The Apostle Paul discovered the reality of that principle in chapter 7. Paul couldn't figure out why he wasn't living the way he wanted to live. He wasn't doing the things he wanted to do. Instead, he was doing the very things that he hated. Paul's problem was due to the fact that he was a believer who was trying to overcome the sin problem through human power. He was trying to live the new life, not by grace, but by keeping a set of rules and regulations. Please go to Romans 7. When you read that chapter, you get the feeling that Paul was very frustrated with the way he was living, because he was trying to live according to rules and regulations. But in the end, he realized that he was being controlled by his sin nature. Look at how he responded in Romans 7, starting in verse 21. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, I don't care how long a person has been a Christian. We are born in sin, and that sin remains in us throughout our entire lives. Our sin natures were rendered ineffective at salvation, but overcoming the power of a sin depends on which power system believers rely on. If a believer's power system is self, he's going to become frustrated and discouraged, like Paul in Romans 7. Paul concluded that the power to live the spiritual life is not by his own. It's a supernatural power that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Paul transitioned into chapter 8, he wrote in Romans 8, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, term of conclusion, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This passage contains two laws: the law of sin and death, and the law of the Spirit of life. Because of the fall of the garden, as we said earlier, we're all born under the law of sin and death. But when sinners accept Christ by faith, they receive a whole new way of life in Christ. A life empowered by a brand new power system. A power system which involves the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the believer's power source. Christians tap into the power when they walk by the Holy Spirit. What is walking by the Holy Spirit? Walking by the Holy Spirit means aligning our thoughts with God's thoughts and our lives with the life of Jesus Christ. It involves a continuous, moment-by-moment surrender to God, active study of the Bible, prayer, regular prayer, daily, and responding to inner conviction. It's a partnership, one that produces the fruit of the Spirit in believers. The ninefold fruit of the Spirit appears in, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This gives us, this ninefold fruit is a quick glimpse into the character of Jesus Christ. Recall what Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven? Acts 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Every believer in the church age has the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within you, and the Holy Spirit is the power within that's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. The Holy Spirit renews minds and transforms lives. The Holy Spirit instills in believers the love of Christ. The Holy Spirit empowers believers to put to death the deeds of the body. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and since that is the case, the Holy Spirit has the power to give life to our mortal bodies. The Holy Spirit teaches us that we are sons of God. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Sharing in the glory of Jesus Christ involves being sharing in his sufferings. But the Holy Spirit strengthens us to accomplish that. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is just a foretaste of future blessings. Look at verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groaned within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's the final redemption when we receive resurrection bodies. The Holy Spirit also assists us in prayer. Look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit also gives us the assurance that our sanctification will be completed. Look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now this passage contains five verbs: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Each one of these verbs is in the past tense. All five point to an action that was completed in eternity past and locked into place in God's plan. What does this tell us? It tells us that our sanctification is certain. Why is it certain? Don't miss this part. Because Jesus died for us and was raised up and seated at the right hand of God. Thus the question, who will separate us from the love of God? Paul went on to answer that question in verse 35. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That passage, long passage, can be reduced to a few simple words. Absolutely no one or nothing can separate us from the love of God because we are in Christ. We are free from judgment because Christ died for us and we have his righteousness. We are free from defeat because Christ lives in us by his Spirit and we share his life. We are free from discouragement because Christ is coming for us and we will share his glory. In Christ, there's no condemnation, as we saw in verse 1, and no separation, as we see in the last verse of the chapter. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for placing us in Christ through your Spirit in us. Because we are in Christ, we are eternally secure. Because we are in Christ, we have the opportunity to become a blessing to the entire world. And because we are in Christ, we will live with you forever in heaven. We praise your glorious name, Lord. We praise your glorious name. Please empower us to walk according to the calling with which you've called us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.